Okay, we are coming to the end of the first half of this class on how to study your Bible. Today we're looking at prophecy. When we get into the second half and start going to the book, How to Study the Bible for All It's Worth, some of the things like this, there'll be longer and more in-depth studies on prophetic books and things like that. And so we'll think through some more of the details. But today we want to kind of give an overview of prophecy and some things to consider as we look at prophecy in Scripture. And recognize that I think what's important to recognize with prophecy, first and foremost, is that biblical prophecy is diverse. It's not just all one thing. And so we need to think about the different types of prophecy in order to help us get a better picture of the goal. So let's go ahead and dive in this morning. And a lot of things to go through here. First of all, there's really two types of prophecy. The word prophecy in Scripture is used in two different ways. Often described as forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling is just proclaiming something, proclaiming the word of the Lord, and foretelling, telling the future. Both are really forthtelling in one sense because both are proclaiming the word of the Lord, but the forthtelling is not necessarily something that's going to happen. More specific, it's often just proclaiming God's righteousness. So we can think for a moment of go back to the Old Testament and see some of the Old Testament prophets. While much of their what they're saying is, here's what's going to happen to you because you have done such and such, but often it's just a straight up condemnation of what they've done. You have done such and such, and God is not happy with you over that. And so that's the idea of forthtelling. That forthtelling is something we really would consider to continue going, especially in the Reformed tradition, but others as well. There has been a continued emphasis that the idea of prophecy as forthtelling is continues on. You will see, especially with the Puritans, you will see a lot of times in Puritan writings, preaching called prophesying. There's one of the great Puritan books, The Art of Prophecy. It's not the art of telling the future, it's the art of forthtelling. It is proclaiming the word of God. And so we would say that definitely continues on, though the foretelling part is confined for us to what is in Scripture. And so we're going to, mainly as we go through this, we're going to be focused more on the foretelling than we are the forthtelling. But it is important as we consider prophecy in general that it's not always foretelling. It is sometimes just proclaiming in an authoritative way, the Word of God. Now, having said that, let's go ahead and look at some of the different aspects of it here. So first of all, there are different time frames for prophecy. So sometimes the prophecy is taking place right now. So let's go ahead and look at 1 Kings chapter 18, and we won't read this whole, it's a long chapter, hopefully a very familiar story, but I want to note some points here. So 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll begin with verse 1. Now, remember the background of this story is Ahab is king, and he is a wicked, ungodly king who kills the prophets of God and does everything he can to wipe out the prophets of God. And so God has brought judgment on the land of Israel, primarily for about 3 years it hasn't rained. And just to keep that in perspective, the climate of Israel is very similar to our climate here. And so what would happen if it went 3 years without raining here, especially if you don't have a pivot to water your crops? You're going to be in trouble. And that's where things are. They're in trouble. The land is drying up. People are starving to death. And so in chapter 18 and verse 1, we see the prophecy coming to Elijah. And after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now, the next quite a bit of the passage is Elijah goes, he meets up with Ahab, he challenges the prophets of Baal to the contest, who can get their sacrifices lit. I'm sure we all know the story, and Elijah just spends a whole bunch of time making fun of the prophets of Baal and Baal himself. And of course, they can't do anything. And then he douses his altar in water, and immediately a little fire comes out of heaven, consumes it. And then we get to verse 41. "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain.'" So this is the prophecy. Now, was there literally the sound of rain going on at this point? No, as we'll see, there's not even a cloud in the sky yet. The next little bit is Elijah praying and sending his servant up to see if the clouds are coming. And pretty soon the clouds come. And then if we skip down to verse 45, in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So this is an immediate prophecy. We have over the course of probably just a few hours. God comes to Elijah, says it's going to rain. Go to Ahab. Elijah goes to Ahab, tells him it's getting ready to rain. And a few hours later, here comes the rain. So this is an immediate prophecy. There's not a long time that is in between. It is just, it's out there, and here it comes. Now, the next type of prophecy we want to think about as far as time frame is that there are sometimes prophecies that are given in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the Old Testament. So let's turn, if you would, to Joshua 6:26. Joshua 6:26, the tail end of the story of Jericho. Joshua 6:26, and then somebody turn over to 1 Kings 16:34. Joshua 6:26, and then we'll go to 1 Kings. Somebody who has Joshua 6, go ahead and read that. It's Joshua 6:26. Okay.
Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates."
Okay, so Jericho's been destroyed, and a prophecy has passed. Anybody tries to rebuild it, it's going to cost them their children. And so then who's got 1 Kings 16:34. Okay.
In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun.
Okay. So here we have a prophecy fulfilled a little while later, still in the Old Testament. Says, if you try to build the city, it's going to cost you your kids. This guy here in 1 Kings decides to go try to rebuild the city, and it costs him his kids. And as they die in the process. And so we have an Old Testament prophecy given in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the Old Testament. Okay, let's look at an Old Testament prophecy that's fulfilled in the New Testament. Let's have somebody look at Isaiah 53:12 and Luke 22:37. Who can look at Isaiah 53:12? Okay, Dwight, and who can look up Luke 22:37? Who can do that one? Okay, Jordan. Okay, so let's go ahead and read Isaiah 53:12.
Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Okay, and then 1 Kings, and hopefully you already know exactly what Luke's going to say, having read that, but let's look at Luke 22:37.
For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment.
Okay, so in Isaiah 53, we have the prophecy that the one is going to come, he's going to bear the sins of many, he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. And then Luke 22, Christ says, it's about me, it's going to happen to me, I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors, and I will bear the sins of many. And then another prophecy that is both given in the New Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. So let's look at Matthew 16:21. Go ahead.
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed.
And so we won't look at a fulfillment passage. We know the fulfillment. Christ goes to Jerusalem. He suffers with at the hand of the Pharisees, Jewish people, and the Romans. He is killed, but he on the third day is raised. And so we have a prophecy given right there, and then shortly after fulfilled. Now, there are also prophecies in Scripture that are currently unfulfilled. Now, emphasis on currently. They will be fulfilled. I do know there are those that say, in some circles, that say there are prophecies that are unfulfilled that will remain unfulfilled. I heard a man a few years ago who believes that that the coming of Christ or Christ's death was kind of an afterthought, that Christ came to be the king, to rule the Jews, and they rejected him, and so he had to change his plans, and there's all kinds of prophecies given in the Old Testament that aren't fulfilled because Christ changed his mind when he came to earth. And there was a bizarre night when I heard that guy speak. A couple years ago, he actually debated James White, and that was bizarre as well. But there are people that believe stuff like that. But there are unfulfilled prophecies currently, not because Christ changed his mind, but because there are things that have to do with the second coming, with eternity, things like that, that we haven't gotten to yet. And so we won't look at too many examples or any of the examples right now. But we just want to think about these different types of prophecies. And we could go through so many more. Even the New Testament, even after Christ, we have, you know, is it Agabus comes to Paul and says, if you go down there, you're going to be arrested. And Paul goes anyway. And sure enough, he was arrested. And another modern theologian that I did a paper on in seminary tried to say that's what, you know, try to act like New Testament prophecy is different, because if New Testament prophecy was the same as Old Testament prophecy, Paul would have listened to Agabus. And no, it's just Agabus gave him the information. Paul felt called of God to go anyway, and Agabus was a prophet, and his word came true. But that doesn't change the situation. So we could go on and on, but mainly what we're trying to do with this is just give some of the time. There's the prophecies just in their time frame work in different ways. Some are given to be fulfilled immediately. Some are given to be fulfilled down the road. Some are not yet fulfilled. And we do see as we go through, we need to look at one of the reasons we need to be familiar with Scripture as a whole is to be able to understand the fulfillment of these and when, where, and things like that. So any questions about the time frame of prophecy fulfillment before we move forward? Okay, let's go ahead and look at thinking about some features of prophecy. One of the things that's very important for us to keep in mind, especially in some aspects, is that prophecy starts from the time of the prophet. Now, why is this significant? What is one major problem that we face in the modern church that creates a problem with this? Anybody think of an error that develops because we don't think about prophecy starting from the time of the prophet? Dispensationalism. And not so much dispensationalism, but specifically dispensational pre-trib, premillennialism, the futurist view of Revelation that flows out of dispensationalism. It begins with the idea, for the too often, that prophecy begins from me reading it. So everything is future from me, without understanding that, no, this is written 2,000 years ago, and there's aspects that have already begun. And that's part of one of the problems with much of the modern interpretations of the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, things like that, especially Matthew 24, is a view that views everything from its future to me. And no, it was future to the person writing it, but that doesn't mean that it's future to me. In many cases, like Matthew 24, much of it has already taken place. Now, there's parts of it that are still to come, but there are parts of it that have already taken place. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind. When we start looking for the fulfillment, we need to begin with the prophet, not begin with my reading of it. Some prophecies it's obvious on, other ones it's very easy to get caught up as we do with Revelation and other things like that, wanting to look at it from the time that I'm reading it. But it doesn't begin with me, it begins with the prophet. Another very, very important feature of understanding prophecy is to recognize that the prophets could not always see the fulfillment. Now, I don't mean literally in the sense that they didn't see it coming true, although in some cases they did. Most of the media, Elijah saw the rain clouds that he prophesied earlier that day coming. But I mean they couldn't even fully understand the point. So we just read a moment ago Isaiah's prophecy that he would be numbered with the transgressors. I believe, and as most do, that Isaiah didn't fully understand the coming Messiah. The very one he's prophesying about, as he's talking about both the suffering serpent and the triumphant king, it's very likely that Isaiah himself didn't fully understand how that was the same person. He didn't understand Christ coming. He looked forward in faith as much as he could understand, but that doesn't mean that he understood him fully. One place where this is very clearly seen in Scripture is when Christ stands before the Sanhedrin. And what does Caiaphas say? Was it Caiaphas or was it Caiaphas' father? I can't remember now. But the high priest that year. What does he say? He says, it's good for one man to suffer for the people. Now, he had a completely different idea of what he meant by that. And Scripture says he didn't understand what he meant, but he prophesied exactly the point. And Scripture makes the point that God used him to prophesy that Christ was going to die for the people, one man for the people, even though the man giving the prophecy didn't even fully understand. We talk all the time about Balaam's donkey. And do we really, on the one hand, yes, God used the donkey to prophesy. Did the donkey fully understand what was going on? And we can go on in more obvious points like that. But even in the great godly prophets like Isaiah and others, most of the time they didn't fully understand how things were going to be fulfilled. They were given a vision. They proclaimed what they saw. And it is up to the later generations and ultimately Christ, as we'll think about later on, to fully explain that out. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. And again, it causes some problems, especially those who try to, as we'll think about in a moment, one of the common problems that we often run into is, and we talked about this a few weeks ago in this study, is trying to interpret the new by the old instead of the old by the new. And those that try to interpret the New Testament by the Old Testament often do it on this point. They want to have the priority of what the prophet understood as being the primary point of interpretation, rather than recognizing the prophet is just relaying a message, and he may not understand what he was saying. He's just giving it, and we have to go to the New Testament and Christ, who's the one that actually understands all of it, to fully understand what the prophet intended. And that's a very important point. Another issue that is very important for us to think about is the fact that often with prophecies, and it's related to that last one, there is both a near and future fulfillment. Now, what we mean by this is there's a fulfillment to the prophecy, because again, the prophet's giving it, he doesn't see the big picture, he just relays a message, and part of it is to be fulfilled immediately. And so there's an aspect of it's fulfilled right now, but then there's an aspect of it that's filled afar off. So let's look at a couple of passages here. First of all, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. Who can read that? 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Okay, Dwight. And who can read Hebrews 1, 5? You got it? Okay. So as soon as we're at 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, then go ahead and read that.
When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall become established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Okay, so here we have part of the Davidic covenant, the promise that there would be that David would have a son. Now, let's think about some of that for a moment. If we're reading that isolated from the New Testament, what is the fulfillment? And I'm assuming you know more about the Old Testament. It's ultimately Solomon, isn't it? And in fact, there's aspects of it that really only can be Solomon. If he sins, I'm going to chastise him. Well, Christ, who we're going to think about in a moment, didn't sin. There was no need for chastisement of Christ. The building of the house there's the primary literal fulfillment of Solomon doing that. But then let's turn to Hebrews 1:5.
For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"?
And so Paul, most likely, I believe, wrote Hebrews here. It relates that passage, verse 4 or 14, I believe it is, primarily to Christ. Christ is David's greater son. He is the one that ultimately reigns on the throne eternally. And so we have both an immediate fulfillment with David's immediate son, Solomon, ascending to the throne, building the temple, and establishing the kingdom. But it is ultimately, especially we start seeing the language of The son that has been given, the eternal nature that the throne will not end, is ultimately fulfilled not in Solomon, because again, Solomon died, but it's fulfilled in Solomon's greater son, in Christ. And so this is an example we see of both an immediate immediate prophecy and a larger fulfillment later on. Just something, I won't take spend a lot of time there this morning, I won't even turn there, but one that's often has caused a lot of commentators a lot of difficulty with, a lot of consternation, is the prophecy of the virgin birth. Because in the context, there appears to be a very immediate fulfillment that is coming almost immediately. But then we know from the New Testament that it's definitely applied to Christ. And which is part of the reason that the consternation over whether we should translate it virgin or young woman. I definitely believe it should be translated virgin. But then the question is what does that mean for the woman? The immediate fulfillment, and I don't want to get into all the answers to that right now, because it's a difficult passage. It's more, I give it not so much to give the answers, I'm not sure that I fully have all the answers for it, but more to discuss to put out there the ways in which there are, we sometimes struggle with both the immediate and the long-term fulfillment. Okay, any questions or comments over some of those features before we move forward? Okay, let's go ahead and think about some of the figurative language that we see. When we're looking at prophecy, sometimes there is very, very literal fulfillment. So let's look at an example of this. Zechariah 9:9 and Matthew 21:5. Who can look at Zechariah 9:9? Okay, Jim? And then Matthew 21:5. Okay. So as soon as you're at Zechariah 9:9, go ahead and read it. Okay, and then Matthew 21:5.
Jacob, the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.
So we have basically a direct quotation, and what's going on when that's being read in Matthew 21:5? Triumphant entry. Christ is mounted on a colt, walking in, bringing salvation, palm branches waving, and direct literal fulfillment of the prophecy. But sometimes the prophecies are more figurative. Let's look at Psalm 118:22. Psalm 118:22 and 1 Peter 2:7. Who can look at Psalm 118? Okay, Mindy. And then 1 Peter 2:7. Okay.
The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
Now, what's the primary, that context, what it's referring to? What's the cornerstone there? It's referring to the building of the temple, and the cornerstone of the temple would be the more literal reading of that. Now let's go look at First Peter 2:7.
So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
So now we have a figurative, the literal prophecy is a literal stone being rejected from a literal building, the cornerstone of the temple. But the figurative fulfillment is that this is refers to Christ, that just as they rejected the cornerstone of the temple, but the right one was brought in, so Christ is rejected by the Jewish leaders. He is crucified, but the very one that was rejected becomes the chief cornerstone, becomes the one that is necessary for the building of the church. So it's a figurative fulfillment. The prophecy, if taken literally, has a completely different meaning, but the figuratively becomes very, very important for us in understanding Christ. And then there's also at times a spiritual fulfillment. So let's look at Isaiah 2:2-3 and Hebrews 12:22. Who can look at Isaiah 2:2-3? Okay, John. And then Hebrews 12:22. Okay, Jordan. Go ahead.
Jacob, he will teach us his ways so that we may walk
The law would go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Okay, so we have a prophecy here of the coming kingdom, that there'll be the temple built upon the hill, the nations will stream to it. Now, that has been taken very literally. Again, if we go to dispensationalism, what does dispensationalism teach about that prophecy? There will be a rebuilt temple sitting on the hill, and the whole nations are going to go to Jerusalem and to worship at the temple. But how does Hebrews 12:22 take that passage?
For you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the innumerable angels in festal gatherings.
And so Paul here in Hebrews takes it very spiritual, that the temple is, that Jerusalem is a spiritual kingdom. It is heaven, and we've already come there. When we come to the cross, we come to the new kingdom. It's not a physical city. It's not a physical location, not a physical temple, but it's a spiritual reality that Old Testament physical reality pointed us towards. And so we see all three of these woven throughout the prophecies, both New Testament and Old. There are times when we're looking for very literal fulfillments. There's times when it's just figurative, like we've talked about throughout analogical language, things like that. And then times when it's very spiritual. And the spiritual language is one of the ones we must note very heavily, because in reality, a lot of, especially the prophecies of the kingdom, are spiritual. And a lot of the errors that we face today come from people trying to take prophecy that's given spiritually and to take it literally. And the New Testament keeps pointing us towards the fact that so many of these prophecies are spiritual in nature. Any questions or comments about that before we move forward? Okay, look at a couple other aspects of our features of prophecy. There are sometimes both conditional and unconditional prophecies. Now, let's think about it. I didn't give up any examples up here to list them. Can anybody think of an example of a conditional prophecy in the Old Testament? Yes.
Jonah.
That's the primary one that I have in mind. What's the conditional prophecy? Now, the condition is not even put in there in the prophecy, but we know from the end that it is conditional.
If they don't repent, I will destroy them.
Yeah. And of course, Jonah goes there expecting they're going to get destroyed. You know, of course, he's initially scared. If I go there, they're going to kill me before they get destroyed. And I want them destroyed, but I don't want to die in the process. Then he goes there, and not only do they not kill him, they repent, and God doesn't destroy them. And then he goes up on the side of the hill and pouts and has a pity party and complains that God didn't destroy them. But it ultimately is a conditional. The point is that it was a conditional prophecy. It was conditional in the aspect that if they didn't repent, they were going to be destroyed, but if they did, they would be relieved. Now, other times, what is a unconditional prophecy? Yes.
Promises of the Messiah.
We can think about the type of it being the promise to the Abrahamic covenant. That the Lord will be true to his promise regardless of what the people do, that he will be the one that answers for the sin. And so there are both conditional and unconditional prophecies, and we need to, and again, part of that is understanding the Scripture as a whole, seeing how they come together, and seeing the way those things are given. Secondly, there are prophecies that are both revealing and concealing. This is an important one to think about. If you ask the average person, what is a prophecy as far as foretelling, what do we usually think of?
Making plain.
Almost a prehistory. It's a history book that we have before the actual event takes place. The problem is it's not always that way. A great example, we just finished reading through Daniel. How does the main part of the prophecies of Daniel end?
Bind it up.
It's not happening for a while. And what along with that? You're on the right point. It's also Daniel didn't even know what he was writing. He couldn't even figure it out. He's getting all these things. He's getting all these prophecies. He's putting them out there, he's prophesying these kings that are coming, and he didn't even know who they are. Now we look back at it. And we study Daniel from the other side of the events, And boy, we can say, well, yeah, that was that king, and that was that king, and that was that king. And it becomes more revealed to us. But to David, I mean, not to David, to Daniel, it was very much concealed still. And prophecy often functions in such a way, both revealing and concealing. And often for like Daniel there, the reason it's sealed up is because it wasn't, they weren't able to understand it at that time. They couldn't understand the events that were coming in advance. The point of David's prophecies was, or Daniel's prophecies, was so that down the road when they began to unfold, they wouldn't be surprised. When all of a sudden these things begin to happen, they could say, oh yes, that's what Daniel was talking about. And could then put things together. And so there is an aspect of prophecy of revealing and concealing. Now, some are very much, when Elijah goes to Ahab, looked at earlier, and says it's going to rain today, there's no concealing there. It's a revealing. It's a prehistory. It's going to rain today, and a few hours later it rained. There's no ifs, ands, buts, no spiritual, no figurative. It's right there. But there are many places where the prophecy is not as clear, and so often we have to understand it better on the other side. And so those are some general features of prophecy that we want to think about. Are there any questions or comments about any of those before we get into our last section, which is the Christological nature of prophecy? If not, let's go ahead and think about the Christological purpose of prophecy. And this is, again, very important. We've already alluded to some of the aspects of this. But ultimately, the point we want to make is that the New Testament teaches us that prophecy as a whole ultimately brings us to Christ. Now, we need to think about, we need to qualify that. Again, if we go back to the illustration we just used of Ahab and Elijah, how does the prophecy that is going to rain later today prophesy Christ? It doesn't. It's not a literal, Christ is going to become like rain or something like that. That's not the point being made there. It points us to Christ in the aspect of the overall course of history in the bringing about that Christ is going to come. He is just as in a typological nature, the prophets of Baal were defeated there at the altar. In like manner, Christ is going to come. Again, we can think about different aspects of it. Christ says that the Lord will cause it to rain on both the just and the unjust. On the one hand, that day that rained, they killed a whole bunch of prophets of Baal, but were all the Baal worshippers wiped out? Did the rain avoid their property? No. We can think about some things like that, some typological aspects of it, and as it moves things forward to Christ. But when we say Christological, we don't mean that every single prophecy is a direct, absolute prophecy about Christ in this prehistory type situation. It's bringing us to Christ. It's preparing the way to Christ. It's the road to Him, the path to Him. And it's not isolated. And again, where this becomes very important is the first subpoint there. Israel is the means of prophecy, not the goal. And this is where this is very important. Again, for dispensationalism, and is Israel becomes the goal. Israel is the primary. They're the focal point. Israel is the primary, and Christ is secondary. You get into the more hyper-dispensationalism, like I talked about the guy a moment ago, that Christ's work ends up becoming a change of mind, an afterthought, because he failed with Israel. And that's where we really get into the problems. Israel is typological, so sometimes the prophecy is aspects of it just preparing us for Christ. So think about, again, the book of Hebrews is constantly pointing us back to the fact that everything we see in Israel, the temple worship and the sacrifices and all of these things are pictures of the heavenly reality. They are themselves prophetic because they proclaim to us what is coming. They proclaim to us Christ. They proclaim to us the future. But they are doing so not in a direct one-for-one correlation always. Sometimes they are. When Isaiah gets up and says the suffering servant is going to come and he's going to bear the transgressions of many, that is a very direct prophecy of Christ. Other times it is not quite so direct. But ultimately all of prophecy is bringing us to Christ. It is pushing us forward. It is preparing the way for Christ to come. Now, along with that, there are prophecies, though, both of Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And this, again, was part of the problem, the reason that the Jewish people at the time of Christ had a lot of trouble with Christ coming is because they were looking at prophecies of both the first coming and the second coming, conflating the two and causing all kinds of problems. We continue to struggle with that even today. And a great example of that in the New Testament is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament, and that's Matthew 24. Let's go ahead and turn there for a moment. I want to point out a couple of details in Matthew chapter 24 that are significant to this. Let's look at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And then Christ goes in and he gives this great prophecy here, and the abomination of desolation and the coming of the Son of Man, and no one knows the day or the hour. Now, I want us to note a couple of things. It's very important to the exegesis of Matthew 24. In reality, how many questions do the disciples ask Christ in verse 3? Three. Now, they asked them, believing what? It's all the same thing. They were still struggling with that same problem. They still couldn't quite separate the first and second coming. Christ's response is to answer each individual question individually. And the problem is too many modern commentators still want to read it as all happening together. And so then we get caught up into debates whether this is future or past. And whereas I believe that the more proper way to understand Matthew 24 is to understand that there's three different things going on. There is the destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 AD, but there's the coming of the Son of Man that in the second coming is triumphal glory that hasn't happened yet. And we have preterism, who tries to look at this all as happening in the past, that this has taken place already, that Christ has already come. Then we have futurism, that says it's all taking place in the future, it hasn't gotten here yet. But I think the better way to understand it is there's three questions and there's three answers and three different events happening at three different times. And the apostles didn't fully understand that because they're still looking at things through this lens that has merged the two comings of Christ. And as we begin to see this New Testament unfold in more detail, we begin to see the bigger picture that there's two comings of Christ, and some of these prophecies haven't been fulfilled yet. We're still awaiting the final fulfillment of them, and we look forward to the future for that. But in all things, we do need to again continue to see that Christ is the central point. It is either his first or second coming that becomes the focal point of all prophecy, the focal fulfillment, not always in a literal sense, but at least in a figurative or a general sense of Scripture moving forward to that pinnacle. Okay, that is what we want to go through today. We've got a few minutes left. If there's any questions or comments over prophecy, anything we looked at today, any thoughts? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Buy into this dispensationalist, and then you have, I think it's MacArthur and other mm-hmm. people who are so-called reformed. Can you help me understand what?
Yeah, I'd say a couple of things. Which first of all, just side note, MacArthur does not consider himself reformed. He straight up doesn't, and in a large part because of this very point. He's a Calvinist as far as his soteriology, but he's not Reformed, and he doesn't claim to be. I'm not saying something and him disagreeing with him. I'm agreeing with him. He would say the same thing. I would say a couple of things. First of all, you're hard-pressed to find too many great scholars that hold to classical dispensationalism anymore. In fact, one of the funniest stories that happened while I was in seminary. One of my new professors, Dr. Baugh, gave a story. They had a guy from Dallas come give a presentation at at Westminster. And basically almost everything he was teaching, I mean, it was different than our view of covenant theology, but it wasn't that much different. And a lot of things, the very things we're saying. And he kept pausing every once in a while saying, but do you remember I'm a dispensationalist? And he kind of kept going on, and he wasn't teaching dispensationalism, but he kept reminding them that he was a dispensationalist. And I think the reason for that is you can't teach at Dallas unless you're dispensationalist. But what they've done is, in reality, most schools like that no longer teach classical dispensationalism. They teach progressive dispensationalism, which is much closer to what we would view the unfolding of Scripture is. And because I believe, to your point, the classical dispensationalism doesn't fit with Scripture, and most scholars recognize that, and so they've left it. For a lot of them, though, they've been so pumped full of the idea of dispensationalism that it's hard to break away from it. You go back to the late 1800s, the early 1900s, it's hard-pressed to find too many in this continent, and really even in Europe, who weren't dispensationalist. Most Christians had Scofield Bibles, and so when not only when they're reading the commentary, the only commentary they're getting is Scofield Numbers. I've heard about churches. I used to hear this all the time about churches that they wouldn't say turn to John chapter 10 and verse whatever. They would say turn to page whatever, because everybody in the congregation had the exact same Scofield Bible, and they would go by page number rather than chapter and verse. And so that permeated a generation. It really did. There was an impact on it. I think there were some cultural issues going on with the end of the Civil War in this country, and then on into what really impacted a lot was World War I. In the first half, this appearance of the world is ending, it's falling apart, and a lot of people bought into it. It really hasn't lasted, though. You don't find too many great scholars that hold to Catholic. Even MacArthur calls himself a leaky dispensationalist.
So what you're saying is that the progressive dispensationalists are now more spiritually recognizing as opposed to the literal?
Yes, yeah. And there are classical dispensationalists around on a more popular level. So you read, the Left Behind series, and you do stuff like that. You get in a lot of fundamentalist churches or a lot of Pentecostal churches or things like that. You will see a lot of classical dispensationalists, but you don't see many classical dispensationalists in scholastics. Like I said, MacArthur calls himself a leaky dispensationalist, and even though he still emphasizes dispensationalism, he recognizes a lot of holes in the classical view. Again, Dallas no longer teaches classical at all. The last classical professor at Dallas was Ryrie. With Ryrie's departure, it's all progressives at Dallas. You're hard pressed to find too many scholars anymore that push classical.
And yet they're still kicking out books.
Well, yeah, because on a popular level, they're still there. I mean, there's, again, the churches that I grew up in were very much classical in their approach. And so you'll see a lot of, people that in a lot of your smaller, less academic schools still teach it and things like that. But your major seminaries no longer teach classical dispensationalism. Yes?
I think another thing, too, why it took so much hold is, when it was first really arising is So the dispensationalists at that time were the ones that were standing for
yeah.
biblical truth, and that's how fundamentalism grew.
Yeah.
And so there's still that perception that, well, the liberals are all the ones that interpret figuratively.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and that's a good point. There was a lot of especially the literal versus figurative or things interpretations was coming out of liberalism. So a lot of the scholarship of the late 1800s, early 1900s was liberal, and it was in many cases not exclusively, but interestingly enough, one of the great covenant theologians that opposed that was of course J. Gresham Machen, what was the founder of Dallas? My mind's blank right now. What's that? Yeah, Schaefer. He, He asked Machen to come teach at Dallas. He tried to get him to come teach there, and Machen refused over this point. Machen was, you know, was like, "Yeah, we agree on the fundamentals, but we don't agree on, you know, dispensationalism. So I can't go teach at your school." And so Machen went, instead of joining Dallas, he founded Westminster. I don't know where Piper is on this stuff. I really don't.
But like what he was saying, like the liberalism, you know, I grew up in a dispensational church, and they saw, you know, everything other than the dispensationalism was liberalism.
Yeah, yeah.
I was taught that.
No, exactly right. I remember. I remember my grandfather. That was his background. He went to Biola back when Biola was a dispensational institute. That's all. Its only purpose was to teach dispensationalism, and he made the point. We were talking about D. James Kennedy one day. He's like, "I don't understand Kennedy because, you know, he's Presbyterian, but, you know, when I was in college, all of my professors that, you know," which he was mainly referring to McGee. Says, you know, McGee was defrocked for the Presbyterian Church because he wouldn't go along with liberalism, but Kennedy is still Presbyterian, and I had explained to him, well, we're talking different denominations, you know, yes, but that was the point. So many of the, the PCUSA was going liberal, and a lot of the conservatives just flowed right into dispensationalism, left their, you know, the contaminant theology behind. A few, like Machen, still fought the liberalism, but held on to classic Reformed theology. And truth has a way of maintaining, even though for a time it became the minority, it's coming back because the classical dispensational view is just not tenable from Scripture. That's why even those that places like Dallas and others are leaving it, because they're still trying to claim to be dispensationalists, but they reject classical because it just doesn't fit. It's just not there. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed for the